Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to those who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes, he recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Psalm chapter 7 is what we're looking at this morning. Thank you, Madeline, for reading that to us. And it comes in the Bible. It is an ancient text. Many people would think that this is a bit weird, getting up talking about an ancient text, but we know that the Bible is a fascinating document. It tells us what we think it should. And sometimes it doesn't tell us what we think it should. For example, it often ignores the political powers that dominated the world. It doesn't give us complete stories of all its characters. Some just get a verse or two. Some, like Elijah, just burst onto the scene without much introduction. We're not told about what Jesus looked like or how fat was the Apostle Paul. All in all, there are many mysteries. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, alludes to missionary journeys around the same time as the Apostle Paul, of which we know nothing. Why aren't we told about Peter's journey to Rome and his evangelistic activity among those to whom he wrote his letters? Yet, many questions, but there's one thing that we can say about the scriptures, that the Bible anchors two important aspects of life. That is the particular, the individual, the local and the place, and the universal, God, the heavens, and the cosmos. How would that actually apply to us? What does that mean to us today? Well, we are members of a local church. We are in a place, but we are interested in the global church. So we are concerned when our brothers and sisters are persecuted around other parts of the world. So we're already in a situation where we experience the particular, but we embrace the universal. But it also means that it comes in our individual walk with God. because we have an understanding of the realization of what Jesus has done for us and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. But then when we pray, what do? We fight against flesh and blood, against the principalities and the powers of the universe. That is the cosmos. And so you can see how rich our lives are because they're intertwined between the particular and the universe. And one of the areas in which the Bible is quite clear is this idea of how serious sins of speech are, and the idea that it's possible to bear false witness. After all, that is the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. Have any of you been victims of people bearing false witness to you? Said things about you which are not true? How did you feel? The tongue is the key to the good life. Psalm 34 says, whoever you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. 1 Peter 3:10 says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep the tongue from all evil and the lips from deceitful speech. And then you get this proverb, like a fluttering sparrow or darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Is that true? Did the undeserved curse that came upon your life, how did they make you feel? We'll come back to that proverb a little bit later in the message. Now, this is a Psalm of David. And after the Philistine war, David became a fixture at the royal court. He was the master of the king's music. He was the leader of the anti-Philistine task force. And what happened was that Saul, who was king, became suspicious of his popularity and envious. And you'll remember some of the incidents that happened in that conflict between Saul and David. And it says here at the beginning of the psalm that David is under pressure from the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, Saul was a Benjamite and surrounded himself with Benjamites, because this is what political leaders do. They surround themselves with people who come from the same tribe. And Saul was just like that. And of course, when he got into conflict with David, he was very open to hearing slander against David. And there were plenty of sycophants around the court who would have quite willingly gossiped against David and said things that were not true of David and bore false witness against him. And here, what we find in Psalm 7 is that the psalmist moves from the personal, that we've just talked about a moment ago, to the universal. A man who is betrayed and hounded by men rises to the conviction that God is the judge of all the earth and that wickedness is self-defeating. It says in this psalm at the beginning, it says, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. A Shigion is basically a lament. So what David is doing here is just lamenting the state of things. I think we need to do that. Lament the state of things in our society and in our world. But David here sings a psalm about those who are opposing, frustrating, and it ends, though, with confidence and praise. We know from later on in David's life that during Absalom's rebellion, it emerged that again the Saul's tribe, the Benjamites, had some of the most bitter enemies of David. There was a guy called Shimei who cursed David and his officials and pelted them with stones when they were fleeing. There was a guy called Sheba who led a rebellion against David, and as a result, many people deserted David. But remember this, David is the Lord's anointed. He becomes king eventually, and like just about every single leader in the world today, he faces opposition and false witness. Who would want to be a leader in today's political society? The amount of false witness that gets spread against people who are trying to take responsibility in order to make the country work reasonably. So, David is under attack. He's being slandered, and this psalm is a response to a very real situation. It illustrates a very important point that often comes in the Psalms, that is the intertwining of the personal and the universal. So you've got David's concrete context and the universal truths about the God who rules the world. And so we find the way to divide the psalm up is best looked at like this, with these two themes in mind. The personal 7 verses 1-5, which, as Rosemary has said, is actually a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. But then the universal conclusions that David draws from his experience. So what about the prayer? It's personal. It's hard to get more personal than to be able to eavesdrop on someone's prayer. Here is a prayer of a person falsely accused, in danger of attack, verse 2. They will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. What is response to that? His response is, in verse 1, he says, O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. That is the theme of our message today. God is our refuge. That is such a wonderful truth, isn't it? And it's a personal truth when the psalmist can say, my God. It's not just any old God. This is my God. This is the God who has revealed himself to me. It's personal. It's something that I can understand. And here is the God who protects and gives refuge. And this, in verse 1, is really a prayer for preservation and deliverance. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. And as David voiced these words, he placed himself in God's hands as a refuge, and in that act received peace. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they who love the Lord, and nothing can make them stumble. That's pretty personal, isn't it? Great peace have they who love the Lord, who love God's word. But, as you will see, verses 3 to 5, there's three ifs. You see, David's praying, and in this prayer, he's not just concerned for himself, because when you pray, there's a bit of a time for reflection. We've already had a confession in this service, which is exactly right. Because when you pray and you come to God, you realize suddenly, oh, maybe there's a few things that are wrong in my life. And David has three here. He says, you know, there are three ifs. If I have done wrong, verse 3, and I am guilty. If I have betrayed my friend, verse 4. If I'm guilty of theft, then let me bear the punishment, verse 5, which is death. Make me sleep in the dust. So there's David, in a moment of prayer, reflecting on the fact that he himself may not have everything exactly right. He's ready at least to test himself. As it turns out, David is expressing his innocence here in the form of an oath. But we know that David was accused by his son Absalom of dealing in bribes and treachery. He was accused of neglecting his people. Absalom wanted the kingdom for himself and gathered people around him to achieve that end. So David is realistic. What does he do? He checks his heart to see if any of these accusations that could be made against him might be true. Why? Because he is the king. He became king. He is God's anointed one. Even he was anointed before he became king. And the king of Israel must not lead in any form of injustice, verse 4. If I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. It's all very personal, isn't it? But then we come to the universal. And we need to remember that we're talking about David the king and his kingdom, and we're moving from the local and the personal to the universal. Some people call this the meta-narrative. David can make these requests because he is king. And these are not just for him, but for the well-being of the nation, because he is responsible for the nation. So what does he ask for in verse 6? Right at the beginning, he asks God to do something. And in verse 6, there are four imperatives. Arise, rise up, awake, and give a decree. Why can David do this? It is because God is angry at injustice, both small and great. And here is a vision for universal justice. And as we know from this verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, judgment is appointed by God, who is completely impartial. For he said today when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. We have a lot of talk about justice today which ignores what the Bible says about justice. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. And the reason for this is that, contrary to most people's understanding, God rules this world. He is the center, especially of his assembled people. You see that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4 and 5. You know, the great throne with the elders worshiping God and the Lamb who was slain and all that tremendous imagery that you get in the book of Revelation. But verse 7, if you look at it, it says, "Let the assembled peoples gather around you, rule over them from on high." So in verse 7, David calls on God to return on high, for God to be exalted as judge. This is described in Psalm 68, verse 18. "When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from peoples, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there." And there's something in the reality of that that we often pass over in terms of our understanding. And that is the understanding of God in the heavens, in the heavenly court, in session with all of his angels and all of the people there. This is God reigning on Most High, the heavenly court in session. And we immediately react to that in a way that is positive, because it's so tremendous to have the opportunity to exalt the living God. God reigns on high. But we need to understand a crucial thing, and that is, in the New Testament, there was a startling new addition to the idea that God reigns on high. And it comes here in John 12, 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Who says that? Jesus says that. Jesus is on earth. And this is the best example of God being made personal. We have a personal God, but he made himself personal by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, not on high, not in the heavens, not in the cosmos, but straight here down to earth to exalt him on earth and to lift him up. So Jesus could say in John 12, looking forward to the cross, "When I am lifted up from the earth, what will I do? I will draw all people to myself." And the history of the world for the last 2,000 years has been Jesus just about doing that, drawing people to himself. And then we also see Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, because as you know from Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So there he will be exalted on high, but he could not have been exalted on high unless he had first come down to be personal and to be raised up on earth as a human being. God on earth in order to bring us salvation. And I think that's one of the tremendous things about this particular psalm, in that it talks about the session in the heavens, but we can make it personal, because those verses, John 12, 32, actually reverses the order of verse 7. "Let the assembled peoples gather around you, rule over them from on high." Well, Jesus is rule over them from on earth. Let the assembled peoples gather around the Savior who comes on earth, and then they will rule on high. And then as we continue with the psalm, we can notice that David never lets himself off the hook. We've already looked at the bit in the first few verses about David looking into his own life as he prays. But he says, "God is the judge of all people" in verse 8. But then David makes it personal to himself. He has to be righteous. He has to have integrity. Why? Because God is also personal. He searches minds and hearts. What other God does that? What other God does Baal do that? Searches minds and heart? Does Allah do that? Does the Buddha do that? No, of course he doesn't. Only the living God does this. He searches minds and hearts, and he will deal with the violent, and he will secure his people. He will make the righteous secure. That is the basis of the fact that God is our refuge. If you are a believer today, you are secure in Christ. And God is your refuge and a present help in time of trouble. And verse 10, my shield is God Most High. He saves those whose hearts have been changed. The upright in heart, it says in verse 10. And God is righteous, and that is why we can leave judgment to him. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Verse 11, and you think to yourself, well, how does that work in today's society? How do we see God expressing his wrath? The best place to understand that is Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is shown by all those who suppress the truth. It's shown by those who do not give gratitude to God. It's shown by the people around us who we think are wise who become fools. It's shown in so many parts of the culture wars today, the transgender movement, the politicians who will not define what a woman is. These people, thinking they became wise, they became fools. That's what the Bible says. So whenever you see that, each day, the wrath of God is being revealed today. Don't think of it as some great cataclysm like we've just seen in Hawaii. Think of it as those things you see around you in the day-to-day news of foolish people who reckon they're intellectual, who reckon they're wise. But they became fools because they did not know the living God. And we live in a society that has been given up. And along with that, unfortunately, the churches have not helped. There's a new version of Christianity going around today. It's one that denies the necessity of repentance. It wants particular lifestyles endorsed. It does not want to be changed or to be transformed by God's Holy Spirit. It does not want to be born again. You will not hear these people talking about the absolute necessity of being born again if you're going to be a believer. In an age of self-promotion, people do not want to deny self, but that was the main teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Deny yourself. It certainly doesn't want to be told that certain behavior is the result of sin. It ignores the wrath of God, as I've just mentioned. And here is a psalm that is clear that there is a coming judgment. It's pictured, verses 11 to 13, of an ancient battle of swords and arrows and stringing bows, very appropriate to the context in which the psalmist was writing. But it's also clear about the futility of opposing God and the futility of being sinful. Look at the result of evil, verse 14. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. Look at the evil one, verse 15, just keeps digging himself into trouble. Verse 16, he reaps what he sows and becomes a victim. And the reason why repentance is so necessary is because of what's said in this psalm, verse 12 to 13. It's because of the wrath of God. It's because of these things, the wrath of God, the fertility of evil. Fertility of evil, what on earth does that mean? Well, listen to these words from Jesus. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. Or even more telling, in James 1:15, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That is the fertility of evil. And verse 15 is the futility of evil, which I've already mentioned, in that he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made himself. And this is the reality, brothers and sisters. The psalmist has been victimized by unfair slander. He's been treated unjustly. And once, you know, what did you, when you were treated unjustly, when you were When false witness was born against you, what was your reaction? What do you feel in your heart? You probably felt, I want to express myself. No, that is not true. That is certainly not what was meant. That is, whatever it is, you have a surge in your heart. And I mean, you can think of that poor guy who just spent 17 years in jail for a crime he didn't commit. I mean, good grief. Can you imagine how you would feel about that when false witness was born against him? And in one sense, you know, if you're exposed for some kind of public sin, you do something wrong, someone proves that you've been corrupt, you fiddled your tax, you get prosecuted by the government, it's actually easier to bear that because you can actually repent of that, say, yes, that was wrong. And there's a chance of being able to deal with it. But when you're accused falsely, when false witness is born against you, you never know if people think you're guilty or not, do you? Well, people say there's no smoke without a fire. And really, you know you're innocent, but you've got nothing to repent of. And false accusations can do real damage to your reputation. You could even lose your job. You could lose your family. And what I want to say to you this morning, if that has been your experience, when you go back to that proverb which we looked at the beginning, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. That is God's opinion of that slander against you. Take that as your refuge. That is where you need to apply the truth of God's word. Whatever people are saying, God does not say that about you. It can never undermine a person in the sight of God. We don't even know if the false accusations will ever go away. Probably now, if they're online, they never will. They can be resuscitated many years later, and you have to defend yourself all over again. But getting God's perspective is absolutely crucial. And so finally, verse 17, thankful praise. David finishes reflection with thanks and praise. Two vital elements in our Christian life. One of the reasons we meet together, to give thanks to God, to give praise through the singing. God deserves worship for being just and righteous. And notice that David describes God here as the Most High. And this phrase is usually found in the Psalms and only once found outside of the Psalms in Genesis chapter 14. But it's also a phrase which is absolutely relevant to the context in which the psalmist was writing, because the Baal had a similar title of being the Lord Most High. And David takes that and he claims it for the God of the Bible. And as the psalmist says, O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you, we realize that there's nowhere else to go. Amen.